The first reading is from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, and can be found on page 126 at the back of the Pew Bible, or on page 1701 in the large print. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over the course of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. "This," he said, "is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So, when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" He replied, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up towards heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up towards heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Please stand for the Gospel reading, which you will find on page 97 at the back of the Blue Pew Bible, or in the large print Bible on page 1656. Reading from Luke 24, verses 44 until the end. Hear the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Use the mic. Okay. So I was saying that if you notice the grapevine last week referred to today as the seventh Sunday of Easter. And actually in the Church of England, it is. But that's confusing, especially if you're new, because Ascension Day itself, which we celebrate today, was actually last Thursday, and that's when Easter officially ended. And the reason is that most churches do not celebrate Ascension Day. They don't have a service. They do as we do here, and they push Ascension Day onto the following Sunday, today. But over time, this has become known as the seventh Sunday of Easter. It can get a little bit confusing. Now, today we're going to look at the crucial importance of the ascension of Jesus, looking at our readings, and then we're going to apply them to our situation. As we've already heard, the readings are from the two books written by Luke. Firstly, his Gospel, and its sequel, the Book of Acts. Now, very unusually for a writer of Scripture, Luke is not Jewish like the rest of the New Testament writers, but Greek. So he's a Gentile. But his greatest legacy is his contribution to the Bible. Because although it might sound strange, Luke actually writes more of the New Testament than anyone else, even Paul. In terms of books, of course, there's no contest. Paul wrote 13 books, Luke just 2. But while many of Paul's books are quite short, both the Gospel and the Book of Acts are lengthy. And in terms of both of pages and also verses written, Luke's output actually exceeds that of Paul. And as we've heard, he records the ascension twice, once at the end of the Gospel, and then again at the start of Acts. The two readings appear very similar. In both of them, Jesus tells the disciples they're to remain in Jerusalem, to await the arrival of the Holy Spirit, and their future role as witnesses, and both describe the ascension in quite simple terms. But it's important to note that this is not Jesus' first reference to the Holy Spirit. Any of us who recall John's Gospel, that the night before Jesus died, he talked to his disciples in the upper room, the night before his arrest, and told them he'd soon be leaving the earth to return to his Father, and of the subsequent coming of the Holy Spirit, who he calls both Counselor and also Comforter. And he says in John 16:7, "It's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go, the Counselor will not come." Now, the importance of the ascension can be summed up in that one verse. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he could be bodily present only in one place at a time. But after his ascension and following Pentecost, the power of his Holy Spirit would be available to the entire world at the same time. And of course, Andrew will enlarge on this and a whole lot more next Sunday. Suffice to say, Pentecost could not have happened without the Ascension. And Ascension Day acts as an essential bridge between the events of Easter and Pentecost. Now, there are three points I want to highlight in our readings. The first is in our Gospel passage. If you want to look, it's on page 97. It's 10 verses, 44 to 53. We must be very careful how we interpret it, because it's quite easy to be misled into thinking that all the events described happen on the same day. The use of the word "then" before verse 50 gives this impression. But verses 44 to 49 refer to the evening of Easter Sunday. Jesus has appeared to his followers behind locked doors, shown them his hands and feet, eaten a piece of fish, all to demonstrate that he's not a ghost. Now we read he opens their minds so they can understand Scripture. And he tells them, "You will be my witnesses, stay in the city because power from on high is coming." And then the passage concludes with a brief account of the ascension, which we'll look at in a minute. Now some people have assumed that Luke got his chronology all wrong. But Luke is considered by most people to be a meticulous journalist. who sets out to record carefully the life and ministry of Jesus. And I don't think he would have made this mistake. I think he's too careful a writer. So that's the first point. Second point, in our reading from Acts, which you can find on page 126, as with the gospel, Jesus tells them to remain in Jerusalem, then we come to a misunderstanding by the disciples, recorded in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, we can easily accuse the disciples of slowness of thought, but they were no different from all pious Israelites. They'd been brought up steeped in Old Testament prophecies, which spoke of the restoration of Israel at the heart of a universal kingdom on earth. They expect Israel to become a global superpower, as in the time of David 1,000 years earlier, one where Jews are first up here and Gentiles well behind, down here. Jews traditionally regarded Gentiles as both unclean and culturally inferior. And of course, they've heard Jesus talk about bringing light to the Gentiles, but they assume this will surely be a long time ahead, only after their own superior kingdom has come into being. What they don't realize is that the world is completely different following Jesus' resurrection. Everything has changed. The kingdom to come will not be the kingdom of Israel, but the kingdom of God, where all people, irrespective of their nationality or creed, are accepted through the blood of Jesus. It'll take them some time under the power of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost before they realize just how extensively the Gentiles will be included. Jesus simply answers their question by saying, it's God's business to know and not theirs. Tells them they need to wait. They are to be witnesses, as we've heard before. And the third point to highlight is the account of the ascension itself. And it's described in the very simplest of terms, merely that Jesus was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. I like very much how one commentator puts it. There's no whirlwind or chariots or horses of fire, as with the case of Elijah, but a slow, leisurely, self-originated floating upwards. I rather like that. I've always found verse 11 mildly amusing. The two men say, why are you looking up to heaven? Tell me anyone who was there who wouldn't have watched, probably mouths wide open in sheer amazement. But of course, what the angels really mean is, don't stand there daydreaming. Jesus will come back one day, but only when God decides. For now, go back to the city, await the power, then there's work to be done. Well, how can we sum all this up? Think for a moment about the disciples. Jesus taught them over 3 years, and they haven't understood much. And then James and John have argued over who will be the greatest. Thomas has refused to believe without proof. Peter's denied Jesus 3 times, and the entire group scattered after Jesus' arrest. Tell me, would you pick these men for the most important task in all of human history? The reason their fallibility is spelled out in Scripture is to help us when we too stumble and fall, because Jesus has complete confidence in them. Yes, they're frail. Yes, they're frequently muddled. But Pentecost will transform them into people who take the gospel message to every part of the world, they and their successors, in the face of disbelief, hostility, and in the case of every one of them, persecution. John alone is exiled to the Isle of Patmos. The rest are martyred. No matter what the opposition, no matter what is done to him, they cannot and will not deny what they've seen. They are witnesses. They knew Jesus died and they rose again. And they're filled with faith and joy. And it's this single fact that they're willing to go to their deaths for their beliefs that is the single greatest proof of the truth of the resurrection. And because of this small group of faithful people and the accounts of their witness and those of others written down to form our Bible, the message of Jesus has spread over 2,000 years. Now the key word, the one we've heard several times already, is witness. Because this is where we come in. Now it's our turn. We haven't seen the living Jesus in person, but we are witnesses of what he's done for us. His Holy Spirit living inside us, it's changed us, bringing joy and peace as we share our faith together as a body of believers. We are surrounded everywhere, just like Christians have always been surrounded by those who don't believe, either in our families in some cases, or our workplaces, or our neighborhoods. We get indifference, we get mockery, or even in some places hostility. And of course, don't ask what happens in some parts of the world. It's absolutely appalling. It's always been the case. There's nothing new. But people can laugh at us. They can turn away. But what they cannot do is deny what we have experienced of what Jesus has done for us, because we are witnesses. Now, a very final question. How do we witness effectively? It's too big a subject to deal with adequately in a sentence or two. But I've been taught that we can witness when we've earned the right to do so, when we've got alongside people, where they are, and when they say, and people will, how come you're so different from everyone else? How do you face your problems so calmly and even with joy? Then we can tell them how Jesus has changed them and invite them to come to a service. But, and this is a very important point to note, the word witness is double-edged, because although we might be unaware of it, we witness every time we step out of our front door. It's been said, people may not come to church, but they're watching the church on parade. They watch the way we react to situations, for good or ill. A famous quote was made by a 19th century German skeptic, and it said this: show me your redeemed life, and I might just be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. Jesus gave us the Great Commission to go to the world and spread the gospel, to tell people he can transform lives. Unless those people see evidence of a transformed life in us, our words are empty and meaningless. But when they see evidence of transformation, a life that belongs to Jesus, displaying selfless love because of the indwelling Holy Spirit within us, then they might believe that he could do the same for them. Now, this is a huge challenge, but it's one God will be glad to help us with. We just need to ask him. Let me pray. Lord, may you give us opportunities to encounter those with whom we can share your life-giving gospel message. May you help us overcome our own nervousness and awkwardness. Give us grace to speak with humbleness and compassion, but also boldness to declare your word fearlessly, so that we can be faithful and effective witnesses for you wherever we go. Amen.